I'd like to read a few verses in Colossians. And thank you, Jesus. Okay. There's several churches in this valley where Colossians was addressed to. And one of the churches was Laodicea. And in this Asia Minor area. But Paul is writing these things to this particular church. And the precious thing is that these people took these writings and passed them around. And they understood, Paul understood that he was writing the Word of God. He understood that the revelations that he was receiving needed to be addressed as though they were the same kind of writings that came down off of Mount Sinai with Moses. And that's, the church has certainly accepted him as that. So I want to read just a few verses here. Of course, the salutation, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. And it's interesting how much Paul always addresses everything he writes and everything he does by the will of God. He was an apostle by the will of God. He wasn't self-appointed. Men didn't tell him he seemed like an apostle. He didn't start a couple of churches, therefore he was an apostle. He was an apostle of God. And an apostle just meant messenger. So as discouraging as that term is, it's like just a messenger. But you had the right message. And that's what God's Spirit and Presence did, is He chose some men who would be the right messengers to carry through with the Holy Spirit's teaching. So He said, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are in Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's interesting because we want to be saints and we want to be faithful. You and I, we want to be saints. We want to walk in that holiness of God. It isn't because we've done a miracle. Let's see, I don't remember what all the criteria are to get to be a saint in the world, but I'll tell you, to be a saint in God's kingdom is to let Him come into your heart. Because where God is holy. And if the holiest of holies was in a temple and made of stone, how much more God's indwelling is in your heart and mine, that holiest of holies. So where that holy place is, it's not that my flesh is holy yet. It is that thinking part of me has been invaded by the presence of a holy God. And I think differently. My emotions and my senses work differently. And my flesh is still a lot of itself, yeah? Not your flesh. I'm talking about my flesh. But the thing is, you guys, what happens is that the Spirit of God, the more He controls my thought process, the more He controls the impulses that go to my flesh. Now, does my flesh always obey the impulses that come from my mind? No. I wish that our impulses that come from the Spirit and presence of God always fell on open ears in the flesh, but it doesn't. And so we're learning that. This is one of the things that we're learning about being faithful. So Paul said, to the saints and the faithful. Because if you want to follow Christ faithfully, that's part of that process that takes the transfer from my mind to the obedience of my flesh. Yes? Yes. Okay, easy peasy. You know all this. We know this. We have this memorized. Except that day by day, if we practice it, it really brings forth fruit inside of us. Because ultimately we become faithful in the things that God wants us to say and do and think and act and respond. And you guys, that's really important in the body of Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints. It's interesting, isn't it, that when Christ dwells in you, you have a love of God, but you love the saints. You love the people of God. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So we have this depository that's unshakable. And there are things that the Spirit and presence of God has given to us, and we lay them up in that confidence that says God's going to bring this stuff to pass. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and brings forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. The knowing of it is that sense of how I've come to possess it. As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to declare that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, if we prayed that for ourselves, if Paul's praying it for other people, I prayed for other people. I prayed for people in the church. But I also prayed for me. I want it to take place in me. And so, everything that I want, you guys, I know that I achieve because I turn it into prayer. So, there's nothing that's not attainable where Christ said, be therefore perfect. I started praying about that when I was 12 years old. You said that. I can't do that. You indwell me. Bring me to that place. Bring me to that place where your will is done in me as it is in heaven. To me, that's perfection. So it doesn't. You're not going to see me as perfect. They didn't see Jesus as perfect. Nobody accused him of being perfect. So if they didn't accuse him of being perfect, evidently you aren't going to look perfect, and I'm not going to look perfect. But perfect in the eyes of God is what He's after, and that's what you and I want. I want Him to know what I am on the inside. I want Him to be able to tell me what to do, and I want to just do it. And it's not big spectacular things all the time. Sometimes it's just the little things that make a difference in somebody's life. That's what you and I want, yeah? So he said this, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. That's what we would want, right? Walk worthy of Him? If you think about what Paul is talking about, walking worthy of the Lord is being very conscious of how different we are from Him. Yeah? And so I have to honestly keep my mind in that frame of mind that says, this is my goal today, is to walk like He walked, talk like He talked. I want His Spirit and presence to have that dominion over me. You guys, it seems like that would draw you too much out of the world, yeah? But it doesn't. It doesn't. I've worked jobs with that same thought in mind. I've dealt with almost everybody that I've dealt with. That's the first thing that I am dealing with them with. I want the Spirit and presence of God to be manifested through me so that people can see Christ. I want them to see Him. You want them to see Him. So he said this, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. I want to please Him. I pray that all the time. I want to please Him. I tell Him, I just want to make you happy. I want to make you so happy that there's nothing you could find about what I'm doing or saying that would take your pleasure in me away. And if you pray like that, He's going to hear your prayer and bring you to that. He said, if you pray according to my will, you'll receive it. You guys, this is His will. But somehow we think about it, but often when we don't pray seriously about these things coming to pass in us. And Paul's talking about these things. I begin to pray them, and I want God's Spirit and presence to do that to His church everywhere. I want God to be pleased with us. Being fruitful in every good work. I want that. You want that. I want to look back across where I've been and have the fruitfulness of God's Spirit and presence being evident and increasing in the knowledge of God. So I think we see that as part of our goal. Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering and joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Explain that to me, somebody, that verse. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Yeah. Yes, he has enabled us. Thank you. Ushers are worth their weight in bullion. Might need a new battery. Yeah. Sure. Absolutely. So we are partakers of that inheritance in light. Yes? And that's what we want to shine forth. I want people to be able to see that difference, because the end result of what that verse says, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, visible in the daylight, visible in the dark. Right? Sure. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So, giving thanks to the Father, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. The power of darkness doesn't have any power over us. He's delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So, how do you translate music? What do you do when you translate music? You put it in a different key. Every single note changes. The time stays the same. Rhythm stays the same. But the notes are transposed into something higher. So what God's Spirit and Presence wants to do is translate us. And when you translate from English into Spanish or Spanish into English, you change it completely from one language to another. You use very little English when you're translating from English into Spanish. When you're translating to people and you want them to understand the Spanish, you don't add much English to it. When you translate and you're dealing with Spanish into English, we know a lot of the words. Just because we use a lot of the words. Thanks to our borders being porous. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So how did you get into the kingdom? Yeah, you got translated there. So there's something about God's kingdom that we think I'm going to work my way in. I love that old chorus. I feel my need, dear Lord, of a closer walk with you. I feel my need, dear Lord, if I'm ever to make it through. And after I've run this race, don't let it be in vain. So the sense of that is, don't let it be in vain. I've run my race. Honestly, the Spirit and Presence of God translates us into the kingdom. If I'm running that race, I will be translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. And that's something he does, not me. It's not something you can do. But you guys, I'm after that translation. I'm after that translation of my life, to translate it from one thing to another. Because it doesn't sound like English anymore. So he says this. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. So Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So God is. Thank you very much, that little voice that said that. Yeah. He's invisible. But Jesus was his image. So you could see Jesus, right? So that's part of the confusion in the world, you guys, because the world talks about three gods. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's not a God on his own. If you look at Jesus, you see the image of not Jesus the Son. Am I right? See how I'm staring at you with my 60-20 vision? Proud of that. When you got cataracts, I'm just telling you. You drive in the dark like Rachel said, do you want me to drive? I said, am I making you nervous? So, but the great thing about what God does is he puts us in a place where His Spirit begins to draw from us this understanding. And that's what you want in your life. That's what I want in my life. I want the Spirit of God and the presence of God to bring this to a fullness in us. So, you and I have access to a place in Christ Jesus. And that's what I want. And how I check how well I'm doing is I keep checking how well I'm doing. Okay. All right. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Okay. That pretty much sums up who Jesus is, yeah? So we didn't understand the Son part very well, did we? So God told Abraham and his descendants, what I want you to do, if you have a son and he gets married and he doesn't have any children and he dies, I want his brother to marry the woman and raise up a child in his place. Yes? So we're going to keep this, we're going to keep something real about this person on earth. Yeah. So God did that in Christ Jesus. Yes? In the Old Testament, He did it in stone. And that's pretty far removed from Jesus, isn't it? Because He built a temple. But in that temple were all these instruments about reconciliation between God and man. So it wasn't just a place. It was a place where God met with His people. So it was a place that fellowship could be done. You could talk to God, and God could talk to you. All right. So God used a stone temple as a picture of what Jesus would be. And that's because He's drawing an understanding that it is a place you can see and you know that God is there. Yeah? So Jesus comes. He's born of a virgin, but you could see that God was there. By the time He was 12 years old, you could see that God was there. So the priests were talking with Him and they said, wow, where did this kid get this knowledge? But the thing was, you can see, no one would draw a correlation between the stone temple and Jesus. Except Jesus. Right? So what He understood is, for all these centuries, this stone temple has been the image of God. You know why? Because in the very bowels of it, forgiveness is brought through the blood. Yeah? God is a Savior. God is a Savior. And He's a citadel. He's a safe place. He's powerful. And He's consistent. And you can find Him. Because He has a place that He is. So this invisible God, He understood the problem with Him being invisible. And He revealed Himself by words. So the thing that you and I are catching on to is that Jesus was the image of the invisible God. That's what Paul's saying here in Colossians. He's the image of Him. Can you see God outside of that? Actually, He's invisible. That's why Paul said He's the image of the invisible God. Now, you can hear the wind blow. Jesus talked about the Spirit that way. But to see this invisible God, you have to see something that is tangible, something physical. And that's what Jesus came to be, the tangible part that you couldn't see in the invisible God. That's all He was. He was the tangible part of the invisible God. So He's the image of God. He was not the image of Himself. Yes. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. And He's also the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. So He's in the creation. And we know that in creation, God said, let us make man in our image. Yeah? The invisible God. The invisible God making a man in His image. Had to have something that He made the image a likeness of. Because He made Adam in His image and in His likeness. Yes? Okay. How was Adam like the invisible God? Yeah. The presence of God the invisible presence of God was inside of him. And God would walk with him in the cool of the evening, and they would have fellowship. It wasn't because he could see him, it was because he could hear him. But they walked together in the cool of the evening. And he let the words of God come inside of his mind. So God entered into Adam through words. And Adam and the relationship he had with God was built on words. So that's why the Bible said in John chapter 1, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we can see that this is how the world misses what God is actually talking to us about himself. He's just describing himself. So he said, you want to see me? I'm going to let you see me. And everybody wanted to see God. Yeah. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. See, it keeps going back to that increasing, yeah? Strength with might and power according to the glorious power unto all patience and longsuffering and joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance and light. Okay. So, those things that God is bringing me and you up to, honestly, is to manifest God, right? He wants you and I to be a manifestation of God on this earth. Christ in you, not without his presence, not without the Word, but the presence of God inside of you manifested to the world. And that's what God is going to have done in me and you. So he knows how to get it done. Okay. All right. So any questions? Jordan, what did you have a question about?
And I don't know if it's a silly one, but I was reading earlier in 1 Samuel, and I know about Eli and his sons, but in chapter 8, I know Israel, it says Israel demands a king, but I know with Samuel, it seems like his sons kind of did the same thing that Eli's sons were doing, and I kind of wondered about, you know, because God dealt so seriously with Eli about it that he didn't make his sons, you know, listen or something along the lines. I just wondered if you could talk about the difference between Samuel and Eli.
Uh-huh.
Because it seemed like Samuel's sons just kind of did their own thing as well, like Eli's sons.
Sure.
But God brought that judgment on Eli and not on Samuel. So
right.
I know there has to be a difference.
Sure. Let's go here and read this. We'll start in 8. Let's go to verse 15 in chapter 7. And Samuel judged Israel the days of his life, and he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel, to Gilgal, Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. So, all the days of his life he was a judge. So, interestingly enough, there's a difference between what Eli was doing as a priest, because he was honestly working in the sense of dealing with the ministering to the people of God as that guide, is that parental ministry over him. So it says, and it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Okay? And as much as Samuel did these things right, the truth is that God wasn't going to use Samuel's sons as judges over Israel. But he felt like he'd raised them right, and if anybody had a good foundation about judgment, his sons would have that judgment. Somehow he could pass that on through his DNA. And that isn't what God does. The reason Aaron's rod budded when they were asking who was going to be accepted of God, who was the leadership that God chose? God chose Aaron's rod, and he told them all, bring your rods, bring your staffs up here, and then God will make a choice. But in one night, Aaron's rod without any contact with earth. And see that, if you give your sons, if you tell your sons they're going to be judges now in Israel, what you're doing is contacting earth. You're letting this come out of a physical thing. Nothing in here says that God told him to do that. It's just that he felt like he could do it. And that it would be wisdom. And you guys, you know, that's I see ministries that try to get their sons to follow their footsteps. And I you can't do that. You have to ask. If God chooses your son to go into the ministry, he'll anoint him. If he chooses your daughter to go into the ministry, he'll anoint her. But you can't, because you've been in the ministry your whole life, you can't defer to someone else. You can't pick someone else to do ministry. You have absolutely zero right to do that. If God doesn't pick you to do ministry, you're just blowing in the wind. And so what God does is he first tries us in the home, and that's what he starts out with. God tries us for ministry because every man is a priest in his own house, yeah? So you have that place of authority in your own home. If you begin to draw in other people, it begins to change the dynamic. Now in your home, you're adding more people to it, and God holds you more accountable. But if you get a place that's an outside building, outside of your home, it transfers the authority to that building. And now it has to be ordained by God to do that. And the person in there has to be ordained. He can't do it as a priest to his own house. It ceases to be that. So the Spirit and presence of God keeps us moving in that direction. So as long as we're in our own home, we do ministry as a priest to our own home. But that part has to be sanctioned by God. If we ever open it up where we tell the world we're going to have church, then you have to have an apostle of God set it in order. You have to have it set in order by the Spirit of God. And they actually have to be under the dominion of an apostle ministry, an apostolic ministry. That's what the apostles are for. That's why they're still in existence. So God wants that done in churches. He wants that done in our lives. So came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his first one was Joel. The name of his second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. So God said, don't give bribes. Do not give money to judges. That was a law in Israel. You don't take money for a judge. So these guys, the first thing they did was felt like it was okay to make money on their job. I'm a judge in Israel, and therefore I'll take money. You guys, part of the problem in American politics is that people in our government take money. And so what happens is if somebody gives you $100,000, you're going to give them something in return. And so you're for hire. You can be bought by somebody. You guys, if you can be bought by somebody, that's what organized crime does. They get you in a place where you owe them, and then you pay. And then they can get you to do anything you want. So that's what sin does. And so what God's showing you here is that the things that the sons did in under Eli, they took the sacrifices that were holy, and they demanded that the people not boil them. Because all the meat was to be boiled, it boiled the blood out, and purified it. They would take it away from the people, and the people would say, well, you know, at least let's boil it, and they would take it forcibly from them. So they took the sacrifices ordained by God to be offered to God for them to have a portion of, and they just took the whole thing, and then they cooked it their own way. And the thing is, it's way more pleasing to have meat cooked that has the blood still in it. It's way more pleasing to have meat that still has blood in it. Because that's what makes the gravy, yeah? That's what makes the flavor. Fat and the fat. So when you boil meat, and everybody knows that if you boil meat, I don't know, have you ever boiled a hamburger? Have you? Somebody said yes. Did someone say yes? Oh, okay. So it tastes boiled. And if you give it to your kids and they've had fried hamburgers, they'll look at you like something's happened in the kitchen. So yeah, somebody I know, their mother, their older sister came back from the university somewhere and decided that all food had become tainted and worthless. She shook a gallon of milk, and what stayed on the side of the bottle, she says, you know what that is? And the whole innocent family stood there large-eyed because they hadn't been to the university. She said, it's fat. It's fat. Disgusting fat. That's where I would have said, okay, you've had enough education. You now have to stay home and drink fat. Okay. But you guys, then they decided they were going to have boiled meat. And so that's kind of tasteless. If you have to do that to get the blood all out of it or whatever, that's, you can do it. You can boil meat. But you know, even when you cook a roast, you want it browned. Yes. Okay. All right. So Eli's sons were stealing the holy things that belonged to God and a holy priesthood. They were defiling the very sacrifices of God. They were defiling the women in the congregation. They were defiling the people of God. Now, the sons of Samuel weren't taking any sacrifices because they weren't worthy of sacrifices. The priesthood had a legitimate call from God to eat sacrifices. Yeah. And to give the sacrifices, the holy part went to God. And the part that was ordained for the priest went to the priest. Those guys took it all, fixed it their way, defiling it. Because actually what they were doing with the blood is defiling it. Because God said, don't eat blood, don't drink blood. So they were actually defiling themselves with blood in opposition to the blood of God's commands. So, and these sons, they didn't walk in his ways. They didn't walk in the ways of their dad. They took bribes so that you could pay him. And they perverted judgment. In other words, if you paid me enough, I can fix the judgment part. So, but that's not what Eli's sons did. What Eli's sons did was perverted the holy things of God in front of the congregation. And they ruled over them with an iron fist. These guys took money. But it was just God's way of saying, I didn't really bless you to do that. Don't raise up your children and decide they're going to go in the ministry. I want my children all to win souls. I want them to all be a light in the world. And some of them have had prophecies over them already that God was going to use them, which is great. But the thing is, I'm not setting my hand to the things that God uses them for. If there's something that I can see that God is doing, I move with him. But I don't ordain it myself, and I don't decide it on my own. So then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel under Ramah. And said unto him, behold, you are old, and your sons walk not in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. So that's where we came to the place. But you guys, Samuel was a prophet, and he was a judge. And a prophet had a judgment that came from the very voice of God. He understood things by vision or by the direct voice of God. But he traveled in a close proximity to the power and presence of God. So to have that kind of judgment and a judge, there's no way in the world he could have ever passed that off. So that's when the kingship idea came up with them. It's like, okay, you ruled over us. And when you look the way Samuel ruled and the things that God did, those people feared him. Because the spirit and presence of God was with him, and if there was something going on, the people would come out to him before. If they saw him headed to their town, they'd come out and ask him, "Are you coming in peace, or you know, are we in trouble?" And they meant to move before he got to town. So you can see the power and presence, but you guys, you can see the deterioration here because what happens is if God, and this is that use of the invisible God again. Because God is now using these men as judges, because the judges were a picture of him bringing his word and his judgment to protect his people and to direct them. Because it is like order. It's like law and order in the country. And so you're not going back to the days of Noah. To go back to the days of Noah, you have to lose law and order. And so these guys were honestly under the prophet of God, and he ruled that country as a man who walked and talked with God. So when they asked for a king, it upset Samuel, but God told him, they didn't reject you, they rejected me. That's how God walked in among those people. He was still walking among his people. He was still the judge. A king is no better. A king is no better. In fact, a king in Israel never had authority over a prophet. The prophets always had authority over the kings. So if a prophet came in and said he wanted to talk to the king always understood something was getting ready to happen. So the king was always confronted by the prophet and held in check by the prophet of God. So that's the precious thing. So in all honesty, Jordan, it did set him up to ask for a king because God's bringing him into a kingdom, right? And because it's going to be a direct picture of Jesus the king. So you had to start the kingship somewhere. But what these people were doing was they were doing it for the wrong reasons. They weren't looking for God to come and stay and be the king because the time wasn't right, but they were looking for this forming of a kingdom. So, all right. So that's the way they did it. So his sons didn't stay in that place of authority. Those people could get rid of them. Priests, you couldn't get rid of because they were of divine appointment. Oh, he's the king, he's the priest, and he's the prophet. Prophet, priest, and king. Same as David. Yes, Jordan. See what's happening the longer you spend in the Word? This is great. All right. So that worked well.
There's different times when Jesus healed people where it was, he just did it like Jairus'
yep.
daughter. And
right.
But then there's also been instances, I was reading about the deaf and the dumb person, where he like spat on them and did different things.
Yeah.
And in my classroom, as you know, there's lots of kids who are dumb, and then there's
yeah.
there's one that's deaf. And so
yeah.
I was just kind of curious about that. It seemed like there was, you know, something he had to do, and I didn't know if that was just a faith thing or what.
No, it is a faith thing. What he actually did was he put them into a place of obedience. So if I tell somebody to do something to receive their healing, then typically, or if I've done something physical to them, the physical man releases a faith more on that. If words would do it, words would do it. And Jairus' daughter was dead, so words evidently were going to have to reach down into the, you know, to the grave and pull her out. So the Spirit and presence of God does that. But there were lots of times that he would use a specific thing for a person, and he would tell them, go off to the pool or go and show yourself to the priest and give the... So those things were meant to bring them into a place of obedience to his words, because his word was to be believed. If I'm going to receive something from him, I have to believe him. So if I'm sent to do something, then I obey him. And I believe he's worth obeying. So that's a very simple premise, but it's a beginning premise that says, obey me. Okay, I believe I should obey you. If like Naaman the Syrian, he said, why should I obey? Why should I go down the River Jordan? So he wasn't going to obey. And his servant said, I would. I'd just go down. If he told you a big thing, you'd have done it. So what God really did was he gave to some people a thing that would bring them first into an obedience that was a picture of them believing they should do what he told them to do. And that started that process of stepping out to receive a healing. Yeah, that's a good question. That's a good question. All right. Sherry.
I have a question kind of along that same line. In Mark chapter 8, no, I don't know. In Mark chapter 8, 22, he heals a blind man. He walks out of town with the blind man, and then he touches the blind man's eyes and asks the blind man what he sees, and the blind man says, I see trees.
Ministries walking, yeah.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
It doesn't like fully heal him all the way.
Right.
But then does fully heal him.
Yes.
Why is that?
Well.
Why does he do it where he touches him twice, and then... He says, man is trees walking.
Sure, because there's a spiritual warfare going on about the receiving of the healing. So he prays for the man, and obviously he can see something, but he doesn't have a clear picture. His eyes aren't well yet, but they are on their way to being healed.
Okay.
So what that did, of course, it would be very difficult not to know this is getting ready to happen right. Because obviously, for the first time, you at least see men as trees walking. So they look really tall. But what he's doing is he's walking and talking and taking control. And it seems as though he's moved him away from the doubting crowd, away from the people that were all saying to themselves, this ain't going to happen, this ain't going to happen. Because there are some places when Jesus got into a place that doubt was, you could feel the doubt, he made everybody leave. So that's not a bad thing to do sometimes. But what the Spirit and presence of God shows us in this is that you're verse 22, am I right?
Yeah, it starts at verse 22 of Mark.
And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring him a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. So some people brought him this blind man. It is possible that their motive was to see Jesus do a miracle. And we know he doesn't do that. He doesn't perform miracles for the the excitement of the crowd. So you can see that he moves away from what it was that they were doing, because that he's not going to do. And so I know that the Spirit and presence of God is very particular about how he does what he's doing. It isn't that God doesn't mind people watching, but if people are there specifically just to see if he can,
right,
if it really is true that he does, then something else takes place. And God has to overcome that kind of doubt in order to finish what he's doing.
Sure.
Because it's spiritual warfare. Fighting in the person, not them fighting against it, but there's a spiritual warfare fighting against him being able to do what God's sent him to do. And he took the blind man by the hand, led him out of the town, and when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw anything. And you don't see him asking anybody else.
Yeah.
Did you see anything? He didn't say that to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, did you see anything? But you guys, if this man is brought by people who doubt that Jesus heals, and they round up this blind guy as a person that obviously is going to have to either be healed or not healed, he's not a product of wanting to do it. Blind Bartimaeus knew Jesus could heal him. And so when he hears that Jesus is going to be there, he starts shouting. And he doesn't just shout, Jesus, come. He says, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And all he asked is mercy. He started with mercy, see? So this guy, Jesus spits on his eyes. He's dealing with physical things. And he's working where this guy can come from something's happening to me. Wow, he did something to my eyes. It sounds like he spit on my eyes. So obviously he's applying something to my eyes. So his brain starts working towards, wow, he's doing something to me. And that's a starting place to receive that he is doing something to you. But if you come because people are just drawing you up there, and you're hearing them all talk, they drag this blind guy from somewhere, they go and get him, drag him up, and all the way they're talking to him, we're going to take you up to Jesus, and we're going to see if this guy from Nazareth really can heal people. We've heard that he does. But you guys, you got to remember, there's a whole lot of people in the midst of all the healings he did that really didn't see him do a miracle. And so now they're going to take this guy up there. So it seemed to me that that's what was going on in this place. So Jesus asked him, do you see anything? And that's because he understands this guy is filled with whatever turmoil came from that group. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. So, you know, he doesn't mind staying and continuing to work with him, because he wants him to get enough moving. If it's just receiving, while he spit on me, he's doing something that nobody's ever done to my eyes before. I think I'm going to get healed. So that process isn't strong enough to get you to full healing, but Jesus could ask, because he knew, wow, something's happened to him because I can see his eyes. And you realize, wow, when I prayed for that lady in St. Francis, Kansas, when I moved my hands back from her eyes, I was relieved to see that she moved her eyes with the light. And then she looked at me and turned around and looked at Fred. And he was down there beside her. So, but I understand that God's Spirit and presence does that kind of a thing. And she didn't think she was going to get healed. And the people that brought her didn't think she was going to get healed. God told me that the preacher's wife was going to bring a test to me to see if the gift in my life was right, if it was really a gift from God. And so she had her daughters bring her little girls, brought this woman from the nursing home, led her over in front of led her over to the tent. And then when I made a healing line instead of going and talking to people, and normally I didn't do that. I normally prayed for people. When God told me what was going on with them, I'd pray for them. And God said, this woman's going to test you. Well, that night, as the service started, Bill Rudel came back to me. I was praying, and he said, hey, two little girls brought a woman in, and she's just talking out of her mind. And he said, she's drooling, and should we take her back? She came from the nursing home. Should I take her back? And the Lord said, that's that. This is the test. I said, no, leave her. Leave her here. But when I asked for the prayer line, they weren't going to leave her there because they wanted to see what I would know about her life, I guess. She's blind. What would you have to know? So these little girls get up to lead her out of the tent, and I said, whoa, wait. I said, where are you taking her? And they said, we're taking her back to the nursing home. I said, no, bring her up here. We're going to pray for her. So that's what God does, you guys. But there was a challenge there. And that was the Assemblies of God. You would think that those people love God, that pastor would be saying, hey, you know, I know God's in this thing. God had been doing miracles night after night. So you would think that everybody was satisfied. And the pastor's wife did come up, but I said, hey, who really brought her? Because I knew it was the pastor's wife. And so she came. I said, I want you to come up here with her. But you guys, the thing about God doing that is that I understood that first off, it came from a challenge. Secondly, the woman had no idea what was happening to her. So it wasn't going to be based on whether she believed God was going to do it or not. It was God telling me that they'd challenge the ministry. And it was just, now this is between them and God. So I know God knows how to do those very things, but the Spirit and presence of God has to overcome a tremendous spiritual war to do anything like that. I'm telling you, that's unbelief. The Bible said that Jesus went into Galilee and he could do no miracles there because of their unbelief, and he marveled at their unbelief. Except he laid hands on a few sick folk and healed them. If God comes into his own country and he can't deal with people because of the unbelief, you realize, wow, there's something that is incredibly wrong with that. And that's what's going on in this nation. We've got a hardness of unbelief that's come on the church. That God can't move in the church like he used to. You guys, it wasn't unusual to see lots and lots of miracles going on. I've been in tent services where David Darrell prayed for 22 people that were blind. And then he'd been telling people, you bring on this night, you bring the blind people. And when they lined them up on there, you guys, honestly, as much as I've seen God be a healer, I didn't expect all 22 to get healed. I just didn't. I didn't expect all 22 people to get healed. I thought some of them are going to get healed. If you'd have asked me honestly, I'd have told you, you know, three or four or five, maybe. Every single person, God opened their eyes. But you guys, I mean, that's just what God was moving. The Spirit and presence of God did that night after night after night after night. This is in the late 60s, early 70s. That's what God was moving. Look at the difference where we're at now since let's just say from 1970 till now, you're talking about 48 years, is that right? In 48 years, this nation has become so antagonistic against God that it's looking for ways to fight Him. That people are looking for ways to fight godly things, righteous people. And so now there's this battle going on where we're watching this warfare coming from a unclean spirit to war against the church. And what you and I are watching is this thing is growing leaps and bounds around us. And there's just an antagonism that is ready to attack the church. And the Spirit and presence of God, so me and you, You get faith. You stand in faith. You do what I tell you. You walk as I tell you to walk, and I'll bring victory in these things. But we're seeing less and less of the miraculous. By the time Elijah did the things he did, Israel was honestly given over to absolute doubt. Absolute doubt. They couldn't figure out who real God was. They didn't know who real God was. So they couldn't tell him from Baal. But you guys, spiritual warfare makes a lot of difference in the things that we do. Because God knows how to keep bringing us to the place that we take a hold of what His Word says. God said this was going to come to pass. God said He would heal us. God said that. It's as valid as anything else He said in the Word. And when we go to that place that holds to that, then we've begun to act upon it as though we believe it. And that, if it's just that action that starts us down that road, it makes a tremendous difference in it. So, all right. Yes, Linda?
A couple nights ago, I was up praying, and I got Numbers 23, verse 19, which says, God is not a man that
he
should
lie. Neither the
Son of
Man
that
he
should
repent.
Hath he not said it?
Shall he not
do it? Hath he not spoken? And
shall
he
not
make
it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it.
Yes, and it was awesome, because I thought, and God just said, that's what, this is true, what I've promised you.
Yes,
this
absolutely.
Is true.
Sure.
And so, and I just wanted to testify, because I don't know what,
what
there's
he's doing.
Anything I can do to bring it to pass. But,
right, but we know he knows how to bring it to pass.
If I were to testify, I probably should, because it's an action of obedience, like you
exactly.
were talking about that guy that he... You know,
yes.
he put him on, or brought him out of the town and all that stuff,
yes.
whatever it was.
Yes,
you know,
exactly.
I
have to get away
you know?
From all, because that's one of the things that we've talked a lot about, Linda and Tom and Sandy, is that when people start praying for someone that you can see what's obviously going on in their life, if you've got a deaf person, if you've got a blind person, if you've got somebody who can't talk, like Beth was talking about, what happens is it's easy for that person to be caught typically and told that if you don't have faith, this will be according to your faith. Then what happens is the failure prayer out of time, out of sync with God, done simply because people don't like a blind person in a Christian church. They don't. Because it looks like, wow, people are going to look at us and say, wow, we got blind people at our church. We evidently don't have the power. The truth is, we've got the power to invite people in that are blind and let God do what He's doing in their life.
Amen.
Because His Spirit and presence changes us all. But it doesn't mean we give up on the fact that God is a healer, and we're waiting then for the voice of God instead of the impetus that says, wow, people are going to think they've got blind people in their church. Yeah, we've got blind people in our church. God had blind people in Israel.
Amen. Right.
And so anyone ashamed of that? There's no shame in it. So the thing is, the shame would go to the doctors anyway, but here's our deal. but the Spirit and presence of God has to bring us to a place that it isn't about people watching us to see if we're able to believe and grab a hold of it and swing from it. The Spirit and presence of God brings something inside of us, and that's what I want to do. And I would rather wait in obedience. There's a place of obedience in God that just says, I would trust Him.
Mm-hmm.
And I'd
right.
love Him, even though I have this blindness, I would love to see, but I have a relationship with God that has a joy in it.
Yes,
and I
amen.
Think when people see that, amen. Linda, the things that all three of you exhibit as you're walking with the Lord, there isn't a sense of, woe is me, I'm so put upon, why didn't God heal me? You know, and it isn't that you wouldn't want to be healed,
right.
but it hasn't affected your emotional man where you want to lay fault with God. And so you and God are getting along really well about this thing because you know God can heal.
Right.
And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, our God can deliver us.
Yeah.
But if He doesn't,
exactly. we
still aren't going to bow.
He's still God. Yep.
So we don't. There's a lot of things we don't understand about the love and mercy of God, but He brings us through different things, and by trying us and putting us through different things, He perfects in us those things that He wants perfected. And it's interesting because when you have something, because Paul had a crippling thing, something in Paul he wanted God to fix. And God said, Paul, look, my grace is sufficient for you. And the Bible said he sought it three times. If the Apostle Paul fasted and prayed for God to bring him a deliverance, then you understand that there was some sort of battle going on. And God just said, Paul, here, my strength is made perfect in weakness. So he wanted him to understand the weakness. And you guys, that's part of what the church is. I go back to the fact that we're going to reflect Christ. And so if people look at us and look at our physical man, they can look at it any way they want, and they can be critical any way they want. But what God's doing is bringing us to a place that His Spirit and presence is going to manifest Christ. And that's what I want. I want Him to be manifested in me. I want Him to be manifested in you. And He's doing that in our lives. So I see God's Spirit and presence. I know there's been a lot of people touched by you and Tom and Sandy and your joy in the Lord, your enthusiasm in serving God, and your ability to get from point A to point B because God's led you there. And so that to me is a great testimony. And that's, I'd much rather have that testimony than to have some of the testimonies that people have and then back away from the Spirit and presence of God and go serve the world. So, Doreen, what was your question? Uh-huh. Okay. All right. So beginning in verse 1, let's read a little bit down here. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. So the idea of this saying was the fathers did something, and the children reap it. They reap from the actions of their fathers. So obviously, their fathers eat sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. So you bite a lemon, who doesn't know that's cute? As I live, saith the Lord God, you shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, he shall die. So what Israel was saying is that God talked about the sins of the fathers were visited upon the children to the third and fourth generation. So you can see what the people were doing was using that as the excuse why they were doing what they did. They were a product of somebody else's sin, and therefore they...
I think I've done that before.
Well, you know, in our...
I felt like I had nicotine running through my veins when I was born.
Sure. So the thing is, Doreen, what happens is where people have things going on in their life, it's in our culture, in Western culture, we use this adage that says, if you were physically abused by your dad, you'll be an abuser. If you were sexually abused by your dad, you'll be an abuser. You will be an abuser. They don't tell you maybe. They tell you you will. And the truth is, you cannot say that would come to pass. But that comes from that same kind of thinking, that what you inherit from somebody, then you have a tendency to do a lot of their behavior. Even though you think the behavior isn't very good when it's happening to you, it doesn't appear so bad when it's happening through you. So what God is saying here is, God said, I'm going to judge the son that sins. I'm going to judge the father that sins. If the father sins, I'm going to judge him. If the sin that the father did is not committed by the son, he doesn't follow in his father's footsteps doing the stuff, then I'll deal with the son on that basis.
Kind of like Josiah, the king, he was a king.
Yeah.
He did what was right
in the eyes of the Lord. Yeah, and God blessed him, sure. And that's what we saw. The kings are a good example, Doreen. Because there were kings that would get the throne and then they just turned totally evil. Their dad was good, did everything right, and they did, yeah. So that's what it is. But verse 4 says, Behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, well, they had idol worship on the mountains. the mountains were always a place symbolic of higher places. And so you went, you walked up to it, and the point is you were in a higher place than everybody else. If a man, okay, he's not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a menstruous woman, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, hath covered the naked with a garment. He that hath, we're looking at Matthew 25, right? The goats and the sheep. He that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in statutes, and hath kept my judgments to deal truly. He is just, he shall surely live, saith the Lord God. Now, you guys, you can see why we live in a thing called good news. Because by the time you read the whole list of what you had to do to come out on the good end of the stick. Yeah. Exactly. Exactly. So you can see the long list there. It's like, well, but if you look at Matthew 25, Jesus says that this covenant relationship that's going on is going to operate like this. But it isn't because I make up my mind I have to. It's because it comes from the inside of me. But I can check and see if it's happening. I can check. In fact, a good check is your family or your children. Set them down and say, hey, how does this look about me? What do you think? How am I doing on this deal? And if they go, I don't know anything. Maybe you should. Your wife's a good example, yeah? Ask your wife. Ask your husband to know if this stuff's going on in you, because the Bible said all the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes. So we self-justify. Our brain can self-justify in a split second. So you can tell yourself, well, that here's the reason I did that, and there I'm justified, and there I'm on my way. And that's not what he wants us to do. He wants us to honestly look at these things to see if we all honestly fit in this criteria. And that's what we want, yeah? So.
To Lawrence, there was a lot of stuff going on in the religious house. So, well, weird. One of the things was the generational curses.
Right.
Yes.
That's what was taught.
Oh, yes. Boy, that was a convenient little doodaddy, wasn't it? But it was lies. But it, always wanted to be an usher, huh?
Anyway, I was just saying that when we moved to Lawrence,
yeah,
and there was a lot of weird stuff going on, and that's, you know, which was generational curses, and you know that that kind of goes back to the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and
right, you know, right, exactly,
yeah,
sure. The people that don't know what they're talking about fall back on stuff. And it sounds so wise, so, but it don't sound like the Bible.
Yeah.
Did not sound like the Bible. Okay. All right. Yeah, that worked out well. So, lots of stuff going on. Mike?
When we want to check and see how we're doing, we check and see how we're doing. I was all geared up to, you know, write down a list of things I could check, because I'm the kind of guy that likes to check things.
Yeah.
So, could you elaborate on that just a
sure.
second?
Well, what he was talking about in Colossians to the church was, are these things lining up inside your life? Let's go back just a second there and look at that. Because in verse 8, this faithful minister had declared that what that church had was love. Love for everybody. Who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will. So that's these things. I honestly, if I make a list of things, I want to pray for His will. I want His will in your life. I want every person in this place to find the will of God for their life. And on every issue, because it isn't just I have a will of God for my life, I have a will of God on every issue that I have to make a decision about. And it's easy to turn it over to Him. And I don't wait forever for an answer. I just turn it over to Him, believing that He heard my prayer and that He'll give me direction in my mind. That's why He gave us, you know, He gave a human being a brilliant mind. I mean, when you think about how we can process information and think and store information, we've got a computer for a brain. So God intended for us to be able to make decisions. He told Adam, I want you to, everything's under your dominion. So He gave him the ability to make decisions, and we have that ability. What we've learned is that our flesh man can override what the will of God would be. So that's why He said, acknowledge Him in all of our ways, and He'll direct our path. If I acknowledge Him in all of my ways, so when I'm making these decisions, I do pray. God, I want to know what Your will is. I'm asking You to lead me in this stuff. But I'm content to have Him lead me. And if I still don't feel like I feel the safety to make a choice, I don't make no choice. I wait on Him to give me that choice. But that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Filled with the knowledge of His will. You guys, lots of Christians don't know what the will of God is on particular issues in their life. And so they ask other people, and it's an easy thing to ask people or feel like, wow, I've got the word, or, you know, gee, I got a verse. But the thing of it is, what Paul is describing is prayerfully praying for one another, praying for yourself, and believing that God brings us into this place by His Spirit. So he said, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. So Mike, we're praying for one another. He said, pray one for another. And what comes out of that is what I'm praying for you. Because, you know, when we come here to pray, we can pray pretty generic things, pretty overall things for the church. Or we can pray specifically, God, I want Your will to be done in every single person in this place. I want Your knowledge and wisdom to come to be part of that will. Because if I understand what God's wanting me to do, it makes a lot of difference in how I do what it is He'd have me do. So that we'd pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will. Filled with the knowledge of His will. You guys, if Christians had that, filled with the knowledge of His will, the Church of Jesus Christ wouldn't have let the world down. In all wisdom, and spiritual understanding. And you guys, we're a long ways backwards on the spiritual understanding. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. So he's praying for this to come to pass. All these things will bring you to the place that you're walking worthy. Yeah? So I pray that. I know that there are specific things that make a difference about our lives. And I can pray that for you because I want the Spirit of God to bring you to that understanding. And God will bring you to these very verses if he's wanting you to join with me in the prayer. Or I can talk to you on Wednesday night. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. That's the finish of the product. Doesn't that say this will come to pass? That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all. Okay, so that's that you shall. And then you shall. We could substitute those words there. And you shall walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all might. And what happens when we're strengthened with all might, you guys, is that when we encounter people who are being ambushed and beaten up by the enemy, that strength and power and presence of God in us moves to sustain them and to lift them up and to fight the battle that lays before you. Because every circumstance you get in, there's going to be a battle come up out of it. You're not going to do these things without the world challenging you. And trying to bring warfare against you. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Look how many words there describe action. Fruits of the Spirit. Yes. That's a perfect checklist. Exactly. which we seem to be running across right here in the middle of the deal. But that's right. We want those things that we can check ourselves with in these kinds of things. Because this adds to it, going along with what Rachel says about the fruits of the Spirit. These things bring us to the place of the strength and the power for use, to have all understanding. And one of the things about the fruits of the Spirit, it doesn't bring us into this full wisdom of the things of God, so that we can, it doesn't tell us that that's one of the fruits, coming into that full wisdom of God. But we have these things individually brought into us. But this then is something that I understand God brings because we pray. God brings because I am active in it. I'm involved in it. And I want it in my life. And I use it. Okay? So, all of those things are working together. Strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, and all patience, long-suffering, and joyfulness. So that's, Rachel was leading us by the hand to the fruits of the Spirit, because that's where we're ending up here, is that the fruit of the Spirit has these things in it. So, patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. So, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. So, you guys, the interesting thing is, the lights that he talked about, Satan said he was going to exalt his throne above the stars of God. And when Paul talks about the inheritance of light, Jesus said you are the light of the world. But when the Spirit and presence of God moves through you like this, it begins to move in an authority and power. And then it's like the ministries of God, because that's what the stars were. The stars were the ministries of God. And Satan said, I'm going to exalt my throne above God's ministries. And not just ministries, but those who were saints and partook in the inheritance of light. Yes? Inheritance of light. You have light. Not just reflective light, right? You have light. And that's what Jesus is. The sun is that kind of light. And we understand that's what a star is. A star has its own light. Yes? Sure. So that's what God talked about in the ministries, is that as we go through these things, we become partakers in that inheritance, with saints, in the inheritance of light. So we inherit light from Him. And that's what the church ought to have been heading for all along. But for Satan to say he was going to exalt his throne above the stars of God in Thessalonians, you realize that that's what the battle is going to be raged about. My understanding is that Satan will exalt false ministers into such a high place that they will look more powerful than the ministries of God. And the Bible said that Satan, yeah, brings himself into light. I mean, he boasts himself as light. And so if Satan can do that, you realize, wow, that's the kind of warfare we're going to see coming on, is that this false light, if Satan himself is an angel of light, yeah? If Satan himself is an angel of light, you realize, wow, so that's where this battle is going. So Satan wants to bring ministries up to the place that they have that kind of inheritance. And that's what we want. We want to inherit that place that the Spirit and presence of God shines through us and accomplishes what He wants. Thank you very much. Anybody else? That worked really well. All right. Then, the Lord willing, we shall see you Friday night for